Good. Well, a very helpful song to introduce the sermon today. The battle that the Israelites have with the Ammonites remind us of our spiritual battle that we have today. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest, and of course to our regulars as well, and to the people in the top hall, welcome and thank you. I trust that the service will be helpful for your life and faith. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May we see in it this morning the spiritual battle that we are in, and thankful that you equip us with your Holy Spirit for the task. Amen. Well, last year when I attended a council session for the first time, when I just arrived here to open the council in prayer, a lady was introducing me to the various councillors, talked to me about her friendship with the previous pastor, Steve, and then I asked, well, what's your role here? To which she responded, I'm the mayor. It was Mayor Joyce. Well, the next time I went to pray, I didn't make that mistake again. I made sure I knew the name of the newly appointed mayor, Mayor Danielle. She made me very welcome the first time I met her. And what a time to be elected, and a time, it was the first time the council had opened and we were all in lockdown. So this was the first time that she was in council. And what a time to become mayor at the time of a crisis. The times of crisis often define a person individually and in leadership. In 1 Samuel, there's a change in the wind for Israel. It's the hopeful for beginning of a new kingdom and a new king. And the period begins with a crisis. Even before we read of the Ammonites, there are internal issues that this new king faces. First, there is division amongst the tribes of Israel. They are physically divided, and there's no central governing administration to provide support, and specifically military support. And second, and even worse, was the tribes were morally and spiritually divided. This passage makes a number of allusions to Judges 19 and 21 about a civil war that resulted in a division of the nation and the death of thousands of Israelites. There was also opposition to Saul's selection as king. I didn't get time to mention this last week, but in the last two verses of chapter 10, Saul's kingship is opposed by people that we read are worthless men, and reminds us, like always, that God's leaders are always opposed. Unless Saul could unite the tribes, Israel would continue to be an easy target. The Philistines to the west, the Ammonites to the east. And in light of these problems, Saul would need to heal the internal division and show military strength. And so in chapter 11, we read of Saul's response to this crisis as he steps up to be king in the nation. And he addresses the crisis opposed by the Ammonites. And Saul's initial actions were promising. He's in the right direction as the new king. The word save or salvation appears three times in this passage, telling us that this is a major theme of the chapter. And it also helps us to see what every leader, what every ministry leader, what every husband and mother needs to see, everyone who relies on the Lord that needs to see, that our hope rests in the Lord. Well, trouble is brewing in the east of Jordan. Nahash, the Ammonite, was on the move. And we start off by remembering that sin always has consequences. The Ammonites were descended from Lot's involuntary incest with his daughters. On two subsequent nights, Lot's daughters made Lot drunk and then lay down with him. And these Ammonites now had their sights on subjecting the Israelites to slavery. We read in verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. The Israelites were desperate enough to make a treaty with Nahash. He was willing, but on one condition, that I gouge out your right eyes and bring disgrace on all Israel. Nahash certainly has a way of influencing people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that in this period, warriors would fight in a formation of interlocking shields. The left eye would be covered by the shield and the right eye would be used to see the battle. And so it's possible that by removing the right eye meant that they couldn't; these men would no longer be able to fight, leaving them with only one purpose, that is slavery. And if Nahash's plan succeeds, Israel loses, risking losing more than its right eye, but its territory east of the Jordan. The threat reminds us, as we're going to continue to see, the spiritual battle that we're in. It reminds us of the dangerous world that we live in as well. Unless we have the courage to defend what we possess, we might not have it for long. For the Israelites, this meant being willing to physically fight. For us, the battles that we take as Christians on this side of the cross means fighting spiritual battles. I read over the last week that one of the greatest contributions that Baptists have made as they fought in their respective battlefields was the contribution to freedom, to liberty, conscious and religious freedom. I read that the Lord Chancellor, Peter King of Britain, in the 17th century, tried to recognize the philosopher John Locke as the author of religious freedom and liberty. John Locke, a philosopher who's considered the father of liberalism, that is the classical sense of liberty, consent, and equality before the law, replied to Peter King, "The Baptists were the first and only propounders of absolute liberty, just and true liberty, equal and impartial liberty." Baptist history is rife with stories of pastors and churches holding their ground, pastors being thrown in prison for wanting to be free to worship according to their convictions. But here, the Israelites in Jabesh Gilead had their own fight, and they couldn't do it alone. They needed help. Nahash wanted to bring disgrace on all of Israel and subject them to slavery. And the Ammonites, as I mentioned, had a relation to the Israelites through the daughters of Lot. And so the Israelites didn't hold the Ammonites in high regard, and the feeling was mutual. When the Israelites had fled from Egypt, the Ammonites refused to offer needed provisions to the Israelites, and they're often mentioned in the prophets as the enemies of Israel. And so Nahash took pleasure in making these Israelites cower before him, and in doing so, he reflects the hatred of the world for God's people in every generation. Ralph David writes, "This arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash may become historical furniture, as in the past, but the Ammonite mind, that is, to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people, is always with us, and we should expect nothing less." John writes in 1 John chapter 3, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Our Savior was hated. Now imagine that most of us have genuine friendships with colleagues in the public square. Many view the church in a favorable light. Others are apathetic to the church and God's people. But we shouldn't be surprised, as we read here, if this changes, even within our lifetime, that the hatred towards God's people rises again, just as Israel frequently encountered. However, we find that we have a friend in these situations. In a particularly stressful church that I was at quite a long time ago, as a youth pastor, I found a friend within the pages of a book. The church I was serving at wanted a big church, a big attractional church, big on excitement, big on numbers, but not so big on the Bible. And so I was reading an author by the name of Michael Horton, who provided a different approach to that attractional church method, that there was a better way to be a minister, that the church wasn't a business to be managed, but a family to love and care for. And so I found myself stressed beyond belief, and I found a friend in the words of his book, someone who understood what I desired from a church. The church is a family to be loved. And I got to meet Michael Horton once in person. The Presbyterian College in Brisbane had him down as a speaker, and I excitedly went along to listen. And afterward, I spoke to him, and I simply said, "You know, within the pages of your books, I found a friend that understood me." And to which he responded in his American accent, "Well, thank you, Tim." And Jesus says that he's our friend. And what a difference that makes when we face the hatred that this world has for us. As long as Jesus is our friend, we can face that. And we find him within the pages of the book that we have, the Bible. We are confident of who our Savior is. But not so for the people of Jabesh Gilead. They needed a Savior at this time. They appealed to Nahash, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." This is like the plea of Psalm chapter 7. "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver." As Christians, we recognize the need of a Savior every day of our lives, not simply for our sin, but every day of our life to protect and guide us through the dangers that this world has to offer and to calm us in times of fear. Well, why did Nahash allow these messengers to go? Perhaps his pride and desire, he wanted this fear to spread throughout all Israel as these messengers went and said that the Ammonites were attacking. And so Jabesh sent messages to call for help wherever it may be found. Jabesh Gilead obviously hadn't heard that there was now a king residing. But who would know? Saul hasn't yet to set up a central administration or set up a military. Neither has he begun to find out what the needs of his people are. We'll meet him in a moment behind an ox ploughing a field. And so far, Paul has done nothing that would make people think that he is a king. And the messages went to Gibeah, and at the news, all the people wept aloud. Again, there's more allusions to the book of Judges here. There's a particular bond between the people of Gibeah and Jabesh Gilead. In the war against Benjamin recorded in Judges chapter 21, Jabesh Gilead had refused to participate. And as a result, all the unmarried women of Jabesh Gilead had been given to provide wives for the men of Gibeah, this place here. Meaning, many of the people in Saul's town were the sons and daughters of the people of Jabesh Gilead that's now being attacked by the Ammonites. They're weeping because of this close relationship they have to each other. And Saul comes in from the field and hears the commotion and asks, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Again, it highlights the fact that Saul, the king, had to ask about what's happening in his own kingdom. He doesn't know what's going on in his kingdom. Terrible violence had threatened these people, and Saul was the one appointed king. I remember last week, he had the rights and the duties of the kingship had been given to him. But now, even in his own town, no one says, well, the king's here, go and talk to him. Is this the type of king that we would want to rule over us? One who doesn't even know the concerns of his people. Of course, this is what 1 Samuel does. It helps us look for the true leader, the true king, as God's history progresses. Who is the true king? Saul certainly wasn't meeting the needs of his people. But thankfully, the God that they had rejected, the God that they had rejected, was still meeting the needs of the Israelites. And we see that in verse 6. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. What a gracious God we see that the Israelites have. Even though they have rejected him, God still showed kindness to them. God was providing Saul with an opportunity of serving the people in God's strength. We're going to see that he's going to serve in his own strength, but God gives him an opportunity to serve through the equipping of the Holy Spirit. God was willing to remain their savior through the kingship of Saul. So the Spirit now rushes upon Saul in the same way that we read the Spirit rushed upon the judges in the book of Judges to lead with courage in times of crisis. The Holy Spirit fills Saul with an attitude of righteous anger for the evil committed by Nahash. Saul was determined to strike back. Now there's a helpful side note here, that one that helps with a question that I've often considered, and one that a number of the books I read picked up on, is that the verse helps frame the Christian perspective on pacifism. Do we physically fight in the face of evil? Now, Jesus certainly taught in Matthew 5, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And obeying the words of Christ, Christians have faithfully suffered as a result of personal injury or persecution to their faith. Countless have died in obedience to Jesus' words. But should we understand Jesus' words to include more than suffering for being a Christian? Is Jesus' words more than persecution? Or should Christians make a stand in the face of evil that would threaten others? Should Christians, for example, join the defense force? And I think this passage here would tell us that we shouldn't stand passively by when others are being threatened or harmed. There is a right way for Christians to use force in protecting others from evil. And we see that here. When the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, the Spirit motivated him to war, to make war with the evil Nahash. John Woodhouse writes, "This was God-inspired rage. The anger inspired in Saul by the Spirit of God was obviously directed at the threat posed to the people of Jabesh Gilead by Nahash and the Ammonites. Last week we saw the three areas of government that God has given us, and each one had their roles and responsibilities. And God, a God-given responsibility of the government was to use the sword. We see that here in Romans 13. And as king, Saul now needed to wield that sword to rescue the people of Jabesh Gilead. Saul acted accordingly, again in a way that alludes to Judges. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand out of the messengers, saying, "Who does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen," that is, cutting to pieces. "Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man." So inspired by the Holy Spirit, Saul spoke boldly as God's civil servant, just as God's servants should speak boldly today. And though Saul was bold, he wasn't harsh or threatening, certainly not to human life, he was to the oxen. It reminds us as people who have the Spirit today, elders and ministry leaders, mothers and fathers, it's not necessary to be harsh or insulting when leading God's people or your families, but we do need to be bold. Bold in proclaiming the truth, because that is how the Spirit is pleased to work. And it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that godly change ever comes about, as the Holy Spirit grants that gift of faith and repentance. And here we see through the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord falls upon the people here. And I like Matthew Henry's comment on this verse. "Religion and the fear of God will make men good subjects, good soldiers, and good friends to the public interests of the country. Those that fear God will make conscience or help be conscientious of their duty to all men, particularly to their rulers. With the help of the Holy Spirit, Christians should naturally display the best of what it is to be a good and godly citizen in this life. A good husband, a good father, a good worker, or here, the Israelites become good soldiers. The Holy Spirit created good soldiers out of these Israelite men as they marched off to save their brothers." And again, aided by the Holy Spirit, Saul quickly is able to organize the people. He mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Saul then sent a message to the town, "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." Salvation had come for the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were now confident, inspired by Saul's effective leadership, his effective military leadership. And so they said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will give up ourselves to you, and you may do to us whatever you like." And the point of this message was to place Nahash in a position of overconfidence. Nahash would assume that he's already won the victory. Verse 11, "And the next day Saul put to the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, the Ammonite camp, in the morning, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." Some helpful reminders for us here, that while the world may consider they already have victory over the church, our help is at hand. And what confidence we can have now with the promises that our Saviour has given us. We might also say, well, what a kindness it is when God's people have effective leadership. But I think the better point is to look past Saul and see what animated him, what motivated him, what equipped him to be a good military leader. It was the Spirit of God. I like what Ralph David writes here. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. And we shouldn't miss the point here. This is the Old Testament way of saying what Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." One of the things that I missed out on not being a pastor 200 years ago or so is having a big old wooden pulpit. This was John Calvin's pulpit that we got to see when we went to his church in Geneva. He got to walk upstairs and sit in a little perch. Often they would have these. And often those pulpits, those big wooden pulpits, would have something engraved in the wood for the pastor to have in front of him to remind him of his duty. I think it was J.C. Ryle, an Anglican pastor, that had the words in his big wooden pulpit, "Pastor, show us Christ," reminding him that every time he stepped in the pulpit, that his duty was not to entertain or to impress, but to put on display in the words as he proclaimed the Bible in his sermons, to display to the people Christ and his promises and his glory. Someone else that had a big wooden pulpit was Charles Spurgeon. And though it's besides the point, I always remember this when I read through his autobiography, that the first time Charles Spurgeon's yet-to-be wife, Susanna, saw him in the pulpit, she reminded her that he looked like a gigantic robin. And she says, when he chirped out the verses of the hymn in a piping, twittering voice, I thought the likeness was complete. Well, Charles won the affections of Susanna and had an incredible preaching ministry to the point where he's known as the Prince of Preachers. And it said that before each sermon, he would pray to God to send his Spirit. Well, how do we as Christians gain access to the Spirit today, the Holy Spirit? Well, it may please the Lord to send the Holy Spirit unexpectedly, as was the case in this passage. But the New Testament gives us two constant rules reflected in these men behind their big wooden pulpits. First, we should pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just as Charles Spurgeon did before each sermon. This is what Jesus tells us to do in Luke 11. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And second, the Holy Spirit is pleased to act as God's word is preached and taught faithfully. Paul challenged the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is that it was faith in God's word that brought God's Spirit. And so, like I said in past weeks, the way that we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit is to be devoted to the word of God. Just as J.C. Ryle was, showing others as he preached Christ in his messages, and as Charles Spurgeon continually prayed before his sermons. And so this week we all have challenges, and we trust that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to help us in them, just as we see in this passage, rushing upon Saul to help him. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will do likewise as we pray and believe the word of God. Well, Saul's kingship established the kingdom throughout Israel. And the Israelites responded by demanding action against the people who rejected Saul as king. That's at the end of chapter 10. And here in verse 12, we read that the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. These are the people that rejected Saul's kingship. With this new devotion to Saul, there seems to be a concern to rid Israel of these dissenters. We don't want people in our kingdom who are against our military leader, king. But Samuel, even though the question is directed to Samuel, Saul provides the answer. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Again, this is Holy Spirit-inspired leadership that shows restraint and brings unity. Unfortunately for Saul, this is the peak of his ministry as king. Everything goes down from here. As he reminded the people that salvation didn't come from his hand, but from the hand of God. The people were to honor the Lord with godliness rather than to honor Saul with violence against his critics. And this is where unity comes from in the church as well, as we confess that it is God alone who is powerful to save us. And Samuel seemed to be satisfied with this response as well. Remember that when the Israelites rejected God as king, they also rejected Samuel as king, as their prophet. But now God's Spirit had come on Saul, and so perhaps Samuel could see a glimmer of hope for the nation of Israel. There might be some godliness and faith in this new ruler. Samuel, the prophet, took advantage of the situation, saying, well, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, there's some discussion regarding what Samuel meant exactly by renewing the kingdom. It could be that it was simply a public confirmation that Saul was king, but perhaps better to see that Saul wanted the people to renew their faith in God under Saul. Gilgal is significant as the place where Joshua had brought Israel after crossing the Jordan. And if you remember, he set up some memorial stones to remember the place and God's work on their behalf. And so a good place to renew the people's commitment to God, reminding them that the victory and blessing only comes through faith in God. And there in verse 15 we read, "They sacrificed offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." It's a good picture for the people of God that there is joy when God's people has good leaders who are approved by a supporting congregation as we continually delight in God's grace and blessings to us. While we may think that this battle over 3,000 years ago has very little to do with us, the picture that it gives to us is very real. It tells us even though our circumstances may be, in the year 2020, may be comfortable or peaceful, that on a spiritual level, we are always in a battle. This is what we read in Ephesians 6. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The forces that motivated Nahash to physical battle and to destroy and humiliate God's people are still present today. Often the objects and events in the Old Testament are spoken of in the New Testament as being types and shadows. And I don't think it's unreasonable for us to see in the person of Nahash a symbol of the power of sin. This is what William Blakey writes. "If we regard Nahash as a type of another tyrant, as representing the tyranny of sin, we may derive from his conditions an illustration of the hard terms which sin usually imposes, that sin puts on us." What did Nahash want to do? He wanted to remove the right eye of the Israelites. In the same way that sin would also disable us, paralyze us, disarm us, and take us out of the battle that we are in. But instead of surrendering in humiliation, the men of Jabesh-Gilead searched for a savior and avoided those marks of slavery. And although the New Old Testament and New Testament are full of battle language, how comfortable are we of seeing ourselves in a deadly spiritual battle? John Woodhouse, an Australian and former principal of Moore College in Sydney, writes about this passage, "Going to do battle is not how we like to think of our efforts, our evangelistic efforts. In many ways, the business world has replaced the battlefield as a source of categories for thinking about our work. Gospel work is then not war, but commerce. We get to sell a product, not to fight a battle. We are marketers, not soldiers. We have merchandise, not weapons. We face potential customers, not an enemy. We are about to expand our market share and increase our customer base, not to capture, defeat, and destroy a foe. The language of war and weapons and battle is too extreme for the war we think about evangelism. We are more like advertisers than fighters." If you're uncomfortable with seeing yourself in a battle, then we need to reconsider the battle that Jesus has called us to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians talking about his counterparts in the world, "In the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Well, what is it that keeps people from faith? It's not because people are distracted or that they find church boring. It's because they are blinded by sin. People love their sin more than they love Jesus. And how do we fight sin? Well, the world can't answer that with their categories, but we can. We take up spiritual weapons of prayer, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians 10, "For we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We are on the front lines of a spiritual battle. with unbelievers and with ourselves, perhaps as we casually flirt with sin, forgetting that it's the enemy that brings death who is trying to disarm us and take us out of the spiritual fight. And this passage would implore us to fight every day with the weapons that God has given us to fight with, to fight for our world that doesn't know who Jesus is, to fight for our friends and family that don't have a faith through prayer and proclamation, and fight our own temptation to let sin take control of us. And finally, this passage presents us with the theme of salvation. In Israel, it reminds us that God's people need a Savior. And we do this by drawing near to the true, Spirit-empowered King whom God has sent. Saul certainly had the Spirit on him in this time, but there is a greater King who received the Spirit for his whole ministry. Saul's kingship would end, but not the kingship of Christ. We enter his kingdom through faith, and he defends us from our spiritual enemies, that of Satan and sin and the death that we deserve. Rather, in this kingdom, we receive salvation, freedom, and the blessing of true spiritual sight. We can see once again God's world for what it is, to see and acknowledge King Jesus for the glory of God. Let me pray. And Gracie's also asked me to pray for her grandson today, who's coming in by the flying doctor service with a broken leg. So we'll pray for her grandson. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. It gives us that uncomfortable truth that we are soldiers in a battle that's not waged in flesh and blood, but with the word and spirit. May we trust in the weapons that you have given us and know that they are adequate for the task, that is, of destroying arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Please help us take captive every thought so that we can be obedient to Christ. May we fight for our unbelieving friends, family, and neighbours. May your Spirit give them sight so that they can look upon Jesus as their Saviour. I thank you that you have graciously equipped us, each person here who trusts in you, for the front line that you have placed them in with your Holy Spirit. Please help us as a church to be a gracious witness to our community, and that you will be pleased to draw many people to yourself. Be gracious to our children. May they continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for our leaders who commit significant time each week to teaching our kids. We also ask that you provide for people here who are sick or suffering or in distress. May you be a rock to them, an anchor to them in difficult times. May they trust in your providence to lead them through. We also pray for Gracie's grandson who's flying in with a broken leg. May you be kind to him. Please help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.